turn to our Bibles and we turn to the subject of God. We've been thinking previously about the Bible, but now we're going to turn to what does the Bible teach? We believe in the Bible as the authority for all that we believe and for our conduct. But what does the Bible teach that we are to believe and how we are to behave? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches us about God. God, we may say, is the subject of the Bible. God in his three persons and what he is doing. The Bible is a book about God and his acts, what he is doing. Now we're going to begin, therefore, with God. And first of all, we shall be considering the being of God for 2 weeks. And then we shall be considering the character of God. First of all, what is or who is God? And then, what is he like? What sort of person is he? Now, first of all, then tonight, God, his being, part one. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Now, apart from this verse, if you're not very quick at finding verses, I suggest that you either make a note of them and look them up afterwards, or get them from the blackboard, or just listen while I read them out. So therefore, I will look at this verse with you, and then it's up to you whether you want to turn the others up. Hebrews 11:6, "For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So the first thing we learn about God is that he exists. Somebody who wants to come to God or get to know God must first of all, obviously, believe there is a God, that he exists, that he is. The Bible begins, "In the beginning, God." And the Bible never attempts to sort of scientifically, as it were, prove that there is a God. What it does say is this, in Psalm 53 and verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." You cannot prove by a scientific method that there is God. You can simply say that the evidence shows it and the Bible teaches it. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time tonight then on the proof of the existence of God. There are some people who believe that if you take the parts of a watch and you put them into a washing machine, you take them all to bits, and you put them into a washing machine, all the tiny little parts, all the little screws, springs, and so on, and you turn on the machine and it all starts turning around and jumping about, falling about. Eventually, if you wait long enough, the parts by sheer chance will fall together in sequence to form a watch that will tell the exact time. That's what the person is saying, only a lot more, who says there is no God. Because even a fly up on the wall is of far more complex nature than a wristlet watch. And yet he is saying that it all happened and all came together, and the order and the design and the complexity, the systems that we see, far more complex than any watch, just happened by sheer chance and coincidence. Given enough time, random things happening, and this is what has come about. Well, of course, nobody can prove him wrong. We can simply say that to me and to the Bible, to believe such a thing is foolish. The Bible says there is a God. So that's the first thing. In the beginning, God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. He exists. And the second thing the Bible teaches us about God is that he is personal. He Not it. God is not an it. He's not just an impersonal force like electricity. He is a person. He speaks. We read in the Bible, God said, thus saith the Lord. He speaks. He hears. He decides to do things just as persons do. And then he acts. He knows and he is knowable. You can know a person and be known by a person. And God is a person. He is angry. He is forgiving. He can be known, says our text, by those who diligently seek him. So that's the second fundamental thing about God the Bible teaches. First, he exists. That's taken for granted in the Bible. Only a fool says there is no God. Secondly, he is personal. He is a person. Thirdly, he is spirit. It says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now, he wouldn't need any faith to believe in God if God was a body, just a body, because he could be seen and he could be measured and he could be tested scientifically over and over and over again. But God is, in his essence, spirit. Now, we're going to talk later on about how, in the second person of the Trinity, he became a man in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're leaving that for now. We're talking about the very being of God. He is spirit. That's why we do not see him except with the eyes of faith. We were talking on Sunday evening, weren't we? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see. See God. They will see him now with the eyes of faith, more and more as they get purer and purer by his spirit within, but then of course eventually with physical eyes when they gaze upon Christ. But he is spirit. John 4:24, the Lord Jesus tells us that in a famous text. John 4:24, listen to it. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, we're trying to learn the truth about God, and the truth tells us that God is spirit. He's not to be confined. And then the fourth thing that the Bible tells us is that he is one. God is one God. It doesn't tell us in Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh to the gods must believe that they are, or that they exist, and they are the rewarders of those who diligently seek them. But he, singular, God is one God. Every day, twice a day, the Orthodox Jew says the Shema. You find it in Deuteronomy. Chapter 6 and verse 4. And it reads like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He is one. We are monotheists as Christians. We believe in one God. The word theist comes from a Greek word, theos, which means God. And a theist is a person who believes in God, that there is a God. An atheist is a person who believes there is no God. An agnostic, from another word meaning knowledge, is somebody who says you can't know whether there is a God or not. Agnostic. He has no knowledge. It's quite true, he has no knowledge. But God has given to us knowledge through the scriptures, and he says, yes, he is there. There is a God. So we are theists, not atheists. We're not polytheists. Poly means many. And there are some religions that are polytheistic. They believe in many gods. The Greeks were polytheists, as I told you on Sunday morning. The Romans were polytheists. They worshipped idols. Those Thessalonians had turned to God from idols. to serve the living and true God, singular. They turned from being polytheists to being monotheists, one God. Neither are we pantheists. Pan means everything in Greek. So a pantheist is somebody who believes that everything is part of God. Hindus are polytheists. Buddhists, in their philosophy, not so much in their practice, because almost every religion, when it gets to be polluted, turns eventually to idolatry. Even the Christian faith, when it became polluted, eventually turned to idolatry. And I have been into so-called Christian churches where there have been idols and people worshipping those idols. There are people who, though they say they believe in one God, in fact also pray to a mother god, the Queen of Heaven. So there is a god and a goddess. They also pray to saints. And so they are polytheists, really. You see, it degenerates into polytheism. Now, Buddhism is in practice tends to be polytheistic and idolatrous, but in its philosophy it is pantheistic. Everything is a part of God. You're a part of God, I'm a part of God, the chairs are a part of God, the stars are a part of God, everything, all added up, is God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We're going to refer to that again in just a moment. The Lord our God is one God. We are monotheists. Now, we do believe in the Trinity, and we're going on to that next Thursday, that God is one God but three persons, as we shall try to show from the scriptures. But we are not tritheists. We don't believe in three gods, one God. So he is personal, he is spirit, and he is one. Now then, he is infinite. Or if you like, he is unlimited. First of all, in his existence, he is unlimited. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says this: through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, there are all sorts of different ways of translating that very interesting verse, but what it adds up to is this: that we are not pantheists. That everything that is material was made by God and is not in itself God. There was a time when there was nothing material, only God. And he spoke and worlds came into being. Stuff happened, was created. And we believe that by faith. We don't believe in the eternity of matter, that things have always existed. That's pantheism. We're making things into God. No, before ever there was any world or any stars or any sun or any angels or anything, there was God. He is infinite in his existence. He has always been and he always will be. Psalm 90, verse 2. Of course, we could quote hundreds of texts from the Bible that teach this. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now that's it. From everlasting to everlasting. Somebody asks, who made God? Child in school, little child at home sometimes says, who made God? Nobody made God. He has always been. When he revealed his being to Moses at the bush, He said, I am who I am. I am the Eternal One. His name Jehovah, or Yahweh, means the Eternal One, the Ever-Present One. I will be who I will be. I am who I am. He's infinite in his existence. He's infinite or unlimited in his presence. We're not to so make him transcendent, to use a technical term, or eternal, apart from his creation, that we banish him from it. Now, there have been people who've been guilty of that. They've said, oh, God is so great and so eternal that he has nothing to do with this little speck of dust, this little world, this little earth. He's remote. He's far away. No, the Bible says, he's not far away. He's very near. He is unlimited in his presence. He's imminent. He's everywhere. Psalm 139 speaks about this very practically. The psalmist, let's take it up from verse 7. Psalm 139:7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Well, he can't. He can't get away from God's presence, because God is infinite in his presence. He's everywhere. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. In other words, the psalmist is saying, there's nowhere where I could go to where God is not. Even in Sheol, even in hell, he's there in his wrath. We must be very careful when we talk about somewhere as being God forsaken. We may mean that the mercy of God seems to be absent from that place, but we mustn't banish God from anywhere, because he is unlimited in his presence. Now, some people have sometimes said, how do you understand that God's home is heaven, and yet God is everywhere? How can God be home in heaven? It says, heaven is his home, the earth is his footstool. And yet God is everywhere. Well, it's because he is spirit, you see. A body is confined, but a spirit is not. Now, if we were to think of somebody like, for instance, the Marquess of Bath, who lives, I believe, at a place called Longleat. Now, he's got quite considerable grounds, quite a considerable estate. Now, if somebody said to you, where is the Marquess of Bath? You could say, well, he's at Longleat. But there is a house in the middle of it all, which is his centre, his headquarters, is his home. Now, that's where he is bodily, unless he takes himself bodily to some other part of his estate. But because he is a body and only a body, he's limited as to where he can actually be, even though he owns the whole lot. But God owns the whole lot, and he isn't limited to where he can actually be, because he is not confined to a body. As we've learnt, he is spirit, and God is everywhere. Putting it more philosophically, Paul, teaching the Athenians, said, Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. Or, as he put it to the Romans 11:36, for from him, and through him, and to him are all things. And as we shall see perhaps when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, all things consist in him, in his power. They hold together. God is everywhere. It's like the difference, you know, between a picture on a piece of paper in a TV picture. You see, a picture that a photographer has taken, which has been printed on the piece of paper, is in a sense a dead thing. It's there, but it isn't alive. But a picture on a TV screen is alive. It's electrons, it's moving, it's happening. And what is happening, everything that's going on, is alive with the presence of God. His power, his presence, his being is everywhere. So no one can escape the presence of God. He is infinite, he's unlimited. Two things then. Now he's unlimited in his power. Let me read you some scriptures. You know them, I'm sure, but if you're taking notes, God can do anything, can't he? Job 42:2, I know that thou canst do everything. Job 42:2. Jeremiah 32:17, nothing is too hard for thee. Jeremiah 32:17. Luke 1:37, the angel Gabriel to Mary. She said, how can these things be? And he said, with God nothing is impossible. Or the Lord Jesus to the disciples, Matthew 19:26. They said, how can these things be? He said, with God all things are possible. It wouldn't be possible with man, but with God all things are possible. So he is unlimited or infinite in his power. And then he is unlimited or infinite in his knowledge. Psalm 139 again. And the first six verses this time. Unlimited in his knowledge. God knows everything. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. You know when I sit down and you know when I get up. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Nothing ever takes God by surprise, because he knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows even the thoughts and intents of the heart. His knowledge is infinite. But so is his wisdom. Romans 11, where we have both knowledge and wisdom. Romans chapter 11, verses 33-36. Romans 11, 33. Paul climaxes these three chapters like this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now they're not the same thing. You can get knowledge from an encyclopedia, but you can't get wisdom. There are people who know a lot, but they're very unwise. They have a knowledge of facts, but they act stupidly. Some of the cleverest people that I have known, knowledge-wise, have been some of the stupidest people that I have known. Very, very foolish indeed. Knowledge and wisdom are not the same thing. How can you know wisdom? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Start by knowing God. And sometimes those who have little knowledge of facts have great wisdom because they know God. And because they know God, they have great knowledge too. But God has both infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom. It says so in Romans 11:33. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever. Amen. Who has been his counselor? Let's remember that God is infinitely wise. Let's not tell God what he ought to do, or think we know better than God. If we're not careful, we think we are wiser than God. But we must remember that God is infinitely wise. He knows everything. All the facts are known unto him, so that he can make a decision and do an action and set forth something in motion which is the best possible thing to happen, because he's infinitely wise and he has all the facts. And you and I have neither of those things. God is infinite. Just two things by way of caution. We have said that God is infinite or unlimited, but there are just two ways in which we should be cautious. First of all, there is something he cannot do. He cannot deny himself. So in that sense he is limited. He is limited by his own character, which we shall turn to in a week or two's time. In other words, he can never be unjust. And he can never be unfaithful. He must always keep his promises. And there is another thing that we might say, and that is this: he may choose to limit himself. In his infinite wisdom and inscrutable ways, he may withhold certain blessings from his people for one reason or another. It may be because they ask not. Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Now, if we refuse to do those things, then perhaps we will not get the blessings that we would have had. You receive not, says the Bible, because you ask not. So in that sense, God limits himself. It's not that God is a puppet on the end of our prayer strings. It's that God wants to encourage us to pray. And if we will not, then perhaps we will receive not. But in any case, we always ask, "Thy will be done," because we believe in God. And the God we believe in is infinite in knowledge, in wisdom, in power, in his existence and in his presence. He is a spirit, he is one, and he is a person. And the most wonderful thing for a human person is to know this divine person, to know God. Now next week we shall go on to God is three persons in one person, the mystery of mysteries, and we'll try to look at it together.